Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
That action, the American Revolution, was launched and a new nation was born. And it's ironic, on that same day, on the other side of the pond, King George III, King of England, made an entry into his diary. History records for us, accounts for us, that, and his entry said this: nothing of any importance happened today. On the day of Pentecost, in the year 33, 36 AD, thereabouts, sometime in there, 120 followers of a man named Jesus gathered together in Jerusalem in the upper room, and suddenly the Spirit of God filled each one of them and marked them with tongues of fire. Scripture records for us in Acts chapter 2, and on that day the church was born. But no historian of the time saw anything significant in that event. Those 120 disciples were just a handful of rather ordinary men and women. A few fishermen, a couple housewives, a former tax collector, a few farmers, some servant girls. Yet through these ordinary people, God built a church which has lasted now over 2,000 years. In less than 300 years, and understand in how significant this is, in less than 300 years, without the technology that we enjoy today, in less than 300 years, that small, insignificant Jewish sect became the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. How's that happen? Today, as we sit here, over a third of the globe would profess faith in Christ, an allegiance to Jesus. And as you look closely at the closing weeks of Jesus' earthly ministry and the weeks that followed quickly, you see this connection of Jesus fulfilling Jewish festivals written about in Leviticus chapter 23. Several weeks ago, we were privileged to have Rabbi Dale Cohen with us, and he talked about some of the festivals and the significance of them, and some of you enjoyed parsley dipped in vinegar, sour water, and the look on your faces was just awesome as you experienced the symbolism of that. But there were four main festivals in the Jewish calendar in the spring, and I'm gonna go through these super, super fast. You're not gonna get a lot of historical depth from them because we're gonna go through it so fast. But these festivals set up for the children of Israel celebrations. How many are glad that God likes to celebrate? Amen? That God is not like, you know, you should be bored when you come to me. I believe that God is this, like, if I could put it this way, this may offend some people, but God likes to party. All right? You read it in Luke 15, party's happening. You read it in Leviticus 23, God's like, hey, let's have some festival. Let's get together. Let's celebrate. Because there's some things worth celebrating, right? And so you see that happening. The Old Testament serves as this foreshadow of Christ. And in many ways, the Christian life. And as do these feasts. So we're going to blaze through these really quick. I apologize, I'm not going to do them justice. But the first one we see in Leviticus 23, verse 5, is the Feast of Passover. It commemorates the time when the Lord found Israel in bondage in Egypt, right? And where the lamb was provided, and they were to take the blood of that sacrificial lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house. And when the angel of death passed over, then it would pass over the house, and that death angel wouldn't take the firstborn of the home. And it was a classic illustration of atonement. The death was averted because the death of the sacrificial lamb there in Leviticus 23:5. The first Passover was celebrated when God's people were in bondage in Egypt. One doesn't have to look deep to see the foreshadowing of Christ in that, right? We understand that. We just came out of Easter not too long ago, and we talked about that. But Christ comes to us, and when does he come to us? He comes to us when we're in Egypt, if we can use that. Christ comes to us when we're in this barren land, when we're captive, as the children of Israel were captive. Christ comes to us when we're sinners. Christ comes to us with an offer of pardon. As Christians, we experience the beauty and the benefit of the Passover feast. They did it annually, right? But the beauty of it as Christians, as you look at these feasts, it's not an annual event, man. It's a daily event. That your salvation is fresh and new every morning. That it's like something that wakes you up and you're like, hey, today is worth living because I have this joy. It's the joy of my salvation and it's new every morning. And then you jump to the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Leviticus 23 there. It started on the evening of the Passover and continued all week. It's closely connected to the Sabbath. It's the leaven was to be purged from the house. And so they were to remove all the leaven from the house. And Rabbi Cohen talked about that there at the Seder meal. I encourage you to come next year to it because it's just so refreshing and renewing just to think about the significance of it. But Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. Get rid of all the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread, with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So this leaven is a type of sin in our life, and as believers in Christ and his redemptive work happening within you, if you're a follower of Jesus, we know that we are to willfully look at our life and remove that which doesn't belong there, right? We can't miss the divine order of this, of these festivals. It's not that you deal with sin first. Excuse me. It's not that you deal with sin first and then God redeems you. It's that God redeems you. Now deal with the sin in your life. You're a mess when you come to him. Don't try to clean yourself up and then come. Come to him and let his spirit work within your life to clean yourself up. Aren't you glad it's not up to you? Look at your neighbor and say, I know you. You're glad it's not up to you. Right? And so as believers in Christ, it's this redemptive work. And we can't miss the divine order of that. In the New Testament, you don't find Paul, the Apostle Paul, or any of the other writers saying, just purge the malice from your life one week of the year, one day of the year, just do it, and then live how you want to live the other 51 weeks of the year. No, it's this continually dealing with the leaven that wants to invade our life. How many have had leaven experiences even this past week? Man, I had some even today, probably, right? Where it's just like, no, are you okay with that? You just did that? No, Lord, man, forgive me. How many, I say it all the time, it might as well be a tattoo on my kid's forearms. If you mess up, fess up. Come clean. And then number three, the Feast of First Fruits, Leviticus 23, 9 and 14. What's first fruits? Is it the oranges? Is it strawberries? What is that, Steve? The Feast of First Fruits was this, that they waved them before the Lord. And when you read the Old Testament, you realize the first fruits was the first grain taken in the harvest. Waving before God symbolically presented it to God, and it was in a symbolic way, it was a way of giving thanks to him for his provision. And that everything else that he, you know, you give those first fruits, and then the rest of the field is up for you, is for your use. It was the practice of the first day after the Passover Sabbath, the priest would go into the field, a nearby standing barley field that was chosen, and take his sickle and remove that and wave it before the Lord, offer it to the Lord, and then everything else was in the field, as I already said, was for their use. In fact, it was the law of the Old Testament that no one could eat of any product of the spring harvest until the first standing stalk of barley or grain or whatever it was cut down and offered to the Lord. That was the Old Testament way of saying the first always belongs to God. When the first has been given to God, then you can eat the rest of it. And so, you know, just, I mean, it's a great reminder, just as we talked about in our tithe and offering time, just of just reminding ourselves to be faithful. It doesn't matter if you go to Jamaica for a vacation, man, be faithful in offering those first fruits to the Lord. The cool thing is about this is that Christ rose from the dead on the morning of the Feast of First Fruits. So there are two events happening in Jerusalem that morning when Jesus rose. One event was this: the high priest with his assistant goes out and comes to the pre-selected, pre-established field for this purpose of what we just talked about there in Leviticus 23. At the break of day, as the sun is rising, the priest would cut down that first standing stalk of grain in order to bring it back to the temple with ceremony and offer it to the Lord there, indicating that the rest of the harvest then belongs to the farmer, to the people. Now, think about this. Now, that first sheaf of grain has been offered. Now, it's the privilege of everyone else to enter into the product of what has been reaped and themselves personally taste and enjoy it. Right? And so while the high priest, think about this morning now, when Jesus crucified, been in the grave, now it's resurrection morning. And the high priest is out doing that. And Jesus is rising from the dead. And you read this from, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, it specifically references this feast when he says, in fact, that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? It means this, that no one can taste the life, taste of life until Jesus had tasted of it first. And once Jesus has offered it unto God and was raised again from the dead, then it's possible for all of us to have life. It's possible for us to enter a whole new realm of harvest and rejoicing before the Lord because we taste the benefits which we've never been able to taste before until the first fruits. Can you remember before you came to faith, you would go to church? Man, I remember I would go to church with a friend just so I could spend the night at his house because that was a deal. Yeah, Steve can spend the night, but he has to go to church with us in the morning. I was like, oh, all right. So I'd go. Man, I can remember going to church and just like, 2 hours seemed like 20. And but then I came to faith and I'm like, man, 2 hours isn't enough. I need to go. So we're going for 4 today. All right. So the question is do we only celebrate the resurrection of Jesus once a year? No. It's this continual celebration in our heart. It can and should be a moment-by-moment experience. All of these festivals that you read about in Leviticus 23 are not, for the believer, not a one-time-a-year thing. It should be a moment-to-moment, a day-to-day reality because of what Christ has done. So that leads us to really what we want to talk about this morning in the next 3 hours and 45 minutes that we have left. It's the festival of Pentecost, all right? I promise you, I'll be quick. I mean, this will be fast. The feast took place 50 days after the Passover. What's the picture? What's the purpose of it? It basically was associated with the harvest. So Pentecost was intended as a great celebration of rejoicing because the spring harvest crops were brought in. It was an agricultural festival which celebrated the fact that God had given to the soil of the earth fruitfulness. And the people were blessed because there was something to eat and because for the next number of months in their life, they would have life and the famine would be removed. It would be held off. Now, we all know there's things that can ruin the festival, right? From happening. There's drought, there's bugs, there's diseases, there's war. And what is it sometimes God does, you know, sometimes people in our spiritual life speak, you know, just trying to make an analogy or a parallel. Sometimes you go through a time where it's just like, man, there's drought, there's war, there's this stuff. I don't feel connected like I need to be connected. God seems like a million miles away. Parasites, bugs are chomping at me. My faith is just like pretty devastated right now. Hot winds of adversity come in and affect that, and there's not much celebration. Now the question all of this makes me ask is, who is responsible to make this happen? Whose idea is the church. Whose plan was it that there would be a living representation of life, the life of Christ and the power of Christ to bring hope to a broken world? If you're here this morning and you have been disappointed by the church, you haven't really seen it live up to its full potential, let me say I'm sorry. I don't know your story. I don't know why you feel that way. But I know God's plan, and it's good, it's redemptive, and it's always life-giving. So on the day of Pentecost, it's about the birth of the church, that the church is supposed to be this agent fulfilling the Great Commission, bringing in the harvest of people, because God wants relationship with people. God wants to be connected to people. So we know this, the church is God's idea, it's his and purpose, it's our partnership, and we're his agents. But as they were gathered in Acts chapter 2, as the church is born and it's birthed, waiting and available, God sends the Holy Spirit to them to help them be effective, to help them be fruitful. See, you can't, if the Holy Spirit didn't come on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, I don't believe the church would exist. There's this partnership here. The church is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. To help them be the church he plans them to be, it moves the day of Pentecost from this annual festival to a daily empowerment. So in the next few moments, I want to talk to you about the Holy Spirit. There's mystery and misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. The King James version of Scripture. How many of you are King Jamers? That's just what you grew up in. That's what you're used to. I love it because the King James refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost. There's mystery in that, isn't there? There's this like, what's he do? Who is he? And in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said this, if you love me, obey my commandments, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it's not looking for him. I think you should underline, it's not looking for him. God, that means I should be looking for you. It doesn't recognize him. God, that means I should be able to recognize you. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. So here's the deal. The Holy Spirit is not an accessory. He is a necessity. It's a necessity to have the Holy Spirit living in you. It's a necessity to be empowered by the Spirit. You can't do it on your own. You can't live on your own strength. You can't live Christianity in your own strength, because if you do, it becomes a law, and law always produces death. I mean, in Exodus chapter 32, there's this account where a law is given, and the result of it in verse 28 is that 3,000 people are lose their life, because law always produces death. But yet in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the Spirit comes, and guess what happens? Over 3,000 people come to faith. Why? Because the Spirit produces life. Do you want your relationship with God to be full of life? Amen? Those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Again, to be the church he plans for us to be and to do what he wants us to do, the reality, the bottom line is this, man, we need the Holy Spirit. So who is he? Who is the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer? Let me describe it this way, in technological terms, okay? You all, most of us in this place have a smartphone, or you have an iPad, you have that device that captivates you. And so you have on that device, you have these little things called apps, and even on my phone this last week, I downloaded a couple new apps and took some off. But how many know the Holy Spirit is not an app? Because apps are optional. If we could define it this way, the Holy Spirit is the operating system. In fact, one translation of the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, that we are able to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. All right, so who is the Holy Spirit? I'm going to go through these real quick. I'm not going to read all the scriptures to you. I'll reference them and just go on to the next one. He is, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Fulfilling what Jesus spoke in John chapter 14. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. The Holy Spirit is an eternal spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse your conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John chapter 16, verse 13. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So there, where the Spirit of the Lord is, what's supposed to be there? Freedom, right? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. See it in Genesis 1:2. You see it throughout the book of Acts. You see it throughout the history of the church. And part of getting to know the Holy Spirit is getting to know his functions and his roles as part of the Godhead. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not, he is not the B team, is he? He is God, very God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not an it. He is God. He is as much of God as God the Father and God the Son is. He has a different role, a different responsibility. What are some of the functions of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God, John 14. We've said that. The Spirit convicts us, John chapter 16, verse 18. Aren't you glad for the conviction of the Spirit? Man, I am so grateful for that. I mean, there's times where I'm like, oh, I blew it, or the Spirit convicts me of something, and maybe you have a moment where you want to deny it. That you didn't blow it, right? But man, you embrace that conviction and let that conviction grow you and let that conviction develop the character and the quality of Christ within you as he wants it to happen within you. The conviction, I mean, conviction's a good thing. Paul writes this in Romans 2:4, or do you not show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Spirit counsels us, Nehemiah chapter 9, John chapter 14, you see it there. The Spirit empowers us, you see it in the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 14, verse 6, but you see it throughout. Again, I'll just make a blanket statement, you see it again throughout the book of Acts, you see it again throughout the life of Christ, throughout the Gospels. He empowers us. This is awesome. The Holy Spirit, one of his purposes, one of his roles is to pray for you. Pray for us. Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We don't know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans and words that cannot express. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I don't understand that. I don't understand. My finite mind, God, you are God. The Holy Spirit is God, very God, but yet within that relationship, God's praying, or the Holy Spirit's praying for me before our Heavenly Father. That's a God I want to worship. That's a God I want to trust. The Holy Spirit restrains the power of darkness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. I mean, there is coming a day, as Thessalonians explains, that Jesus is going to return, and in his returning, he's going to retrieve his church and pull the church out of here. And once he takes the church out, that which is restraining the power of evil, the Holy Spirit is the one doing that, will be removed. And friends, we think it's bad, or you get frustrated now. When that happens, it's going to get really hairy. So, we see who he is. We see some of his roles and functions. What about the symbols? And just real quickly, I think the symbols are important because they give us identity. They give us, helps us to understand and try to put skin, if you will, on this person of the Holy Spirit, this person of God. How many know you need to pay attention to symbols and signs, right? If you don't, you walk in I wasn't paying attention one day. I was at the Y. This was when we lived in Topeka. I did my workout, man. I'm getting, because I get really excited once the workout's over with, right? So like, yes. I was leaving. I needed to go to the locker room. I wasn't paying attention. And I pushed open this door, and I started to step into this locker room, and the lady at the front desk was like, stop. And man, she got behind that counter and buzzed down towards me. I wasn't paying attention. I walked into the ladies' restroom or locker room. Yeah. Yeah. Fortunately, nothing happened. Didn't see anything. No one was in there. But that lady was freaking out at the behind the because I missed the symbol. I wasn't paying attention. So here's what we see throughout the pages of Scripture. That the Spirit, wind and breath, it depicts the Spirit of God as moving a divine force. Genesis 1, 2, John chapter 3, verse 8, Acts chapter 2, verse 2, you see that. You see depict the Holy Spirit depict this fire, purity, the burning away of evil. Man, there is things in our life that the Holy Spirit wants to just remove the dross from our life. Water, John chapter 7, verse 37, rivers of living water. Guys, Jesus' desire, Jesus' prayer for you and me is that this living water would be a constant flow in us and through us. That of a dove, the gentleness, the innocence, that of a seal. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that God in the seal, the seal of the Holy Spirit on your life depicts God's ownership and his protection. Powerful. That of oil, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12 and 13, as King David is being anointed. In James chapter 5, you know, we're admonished to anoint each other with oil. Prayer of faith will heal the sick person. That symbol of the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's try to tie this all together and bring it home. Because the question is why is this important to me? How should I leave here different? I want you to think about this. Scripture teaches us that the Spirit of God was an active participant at the creation account. True? True. It says he was hovering over the deep. Scripture also teaches us that when a person receives salvation, that same Spirit that was hovering over the deep, that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is alive within you. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16 says this, "For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but received the Spirit of sonship, by which by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." And in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read this, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in you?" And Paul communicates to us how we're to live if all of this is true. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I'll just let the scripture speak for us. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." Because a person with an experience is a lot more dangerous, is way more dangerous than a person with a good argument. And we said at the beginning this morning, the Spirit isn't an app, it's an operating system. We don't just need him present on Sunday mornings. We need him present on your presentation on Tuesday while you're at work. You need him present as you're sitting down with your kids, talking to them about decisions and situations and challenges that are before him. You need him present when you're walking the hallways, when you're in the locker rooms at the school and there's stuff happening. God, how do I handle this? What do I do? How do I move from? You need him present when someone comes to you and needs a touch of the living God. And God has said, "I want you, Garrett, to pray for them." And we know the healing is not in your words, It's not in your ability. You're just a conduit. And the Spirit flows through you and touches that person. It's so awesome when you see that work. And we're admonished finally in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And that's a continuation. That's a daily thing. My prayer today is that there would be a cultivation of appetite for more of the Holy Spirit in our life. More of an appetite for the activity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our congregation. Listen, it's not a little dab will do you, right? It's not grandma coming up and, oh, let me remove that chocolate and you never have to take a bath again. No, it's this dominating, it's this reality of baptism in the Holy Spirit, of being fully immersed. And when you pull that garment out, man, there is not a fat piece of fabric that is of the original color. It is the color and the content of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's his plan. Now, how many know, if the worship team would come, how many know you can't go to the gym one time and get 6-pack abs? Right? You get, what's that, right? You get them by having a continual gym presence, don't you? To really receive the full benefit of the Spirit in our life, can I submit to you that it calls you, it calls me, it calls us to this continually be aware of him, to be aware of his presence, to be aware of his activity, to be aware of his promptings, to be submitted to him, to be yielded to him, to say, God, not my will, but your will be done. God, if there's things that are roadblocks, if there's things in my life that are hindrances to the fullness of your Spirit working in me, God, reveal those so that they can be broken and you can do what you need to do in my life. You see, the Spirit of God is less like a gas pump when you pull into that gas station. Most of us just pull in that and into the station after the light comes on your dashboard, right? I mean, there may be a few of us who are like, dude, I keep my tank always on the right. It never gets past half. And if you're that way, we'll pray for you. But it's more, listen, Holy Spirit, I don't need you just when my life comes on. It's more like, you're the air I breathe. I need you that much. I am that desperate for you. Just like that air, just like that breath you just took. You need that air now. You need the Spirit just like that breath you just took again now. How many of us can say, and I think, and this is I've asked this question to myself several times this week, and I was just really reminded of it this morning because, listen, I can do church. I can put together a service. And hopefully it'll be good. But if it's just I and not him, it's lifeless. And if we try to live our Christian life, and if we try to be the church in our own accord, and it's us, it's lifeless. But if it's in him, it's life-giving. It's powerful. It's impacting. And if you'd be honest enough to say, as you bow your heads with me and just think about the activity of the Spirit, and am I living by the fullness of the Spirit, and am I sensing the Spirit leading and prompting me, or is it more of something that's just kind of in my rearview mirror? It's a memory, but it's not a fresh reality. And your prayer would be, Steve, I'm living more off of a previous fill-up, and I want to live off a fresh connection. I want more. I need more.
Suffering is self-inflicted. Maybe if you use the word suffering in terms of just taking hold of things that are bigger than your own power to accomplish and not being willing to simplify, simply float down the river. But the end result of that is strength. The end result of biblical suffering, the end result of God's plan for you and I as we walk through life is that you would be strong. That you and I would not be flabby. I mean, just saying that word is just like, ugh. God fills you with strength. You know the process which Paul describes in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. It says this. I think we have it on the there. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering what? Say it with me. Produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. That is the divine sequence. When you go through suffering, we can expect to endure. And when we endure, we can expect that our character is formed out of that. And out of that hope, out of that character being formed, what is produced? Hope. Peter says the end of suffering is establishment. He will make you firm. The idea of being as solid as granite. It's the kind of thing Paul says when we take seriously the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says these words, when it's all said and done, therefore, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 15, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Suffering produces tenacity and a firmness. It produces granite-like character that will withstand. And lastly, is having foundations as he will make you steadfast, he says. The word steadfast means to lay a foundation. And through suffering, this is the reality of it. We are driven, as Peter is writing to this church that is going through a very difficult time, he's trying to get them to understand, through suffering, we are driven to the bedrock of our faith, aren't we? We discover what life is really founded upon. Is it founded upon my comfort? Is it founded upon my, is that how I live? By my comfort, by my convenience, by the things that I like? Or is it founded upon my faith? And when we get all the way to the bedrock, we find, and we can relate to the words of Job, in Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's the bedrock of the faith. We become established on that. Man, my prayer for you, no matter where you are in your faith journey, no matter how long you serve Jesus, or if you're just kind of investigating and saying, man, should I take this plunge? That for all of us is that we would have that foundation. We would be that steadfast, that established in our faith. That come hell or high water, our faith will hold us, and we will stand firm in it, and it will grow sweeter by and by each and every day. It'll become a living reality. So let me ask you yet one final time, what is your motivation? What is your hope? Peter gives us the why we can press on and through, because this place isn't our home. And aren't you glad? Man, this is not it.
This concludes today's message. We hope you can join us next Sunday for services beginning at 10:30 at Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center. To get more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. And we hope you can join us next Sunday with Pastor Steve Raines.